Open your Bibles this morning again to John 17. It pains me to say it because I have personally enjoyed so much the study of this prayer of our Lord. It pains me to say that these are the closing verses in our treatment of God's gracious giving of this prayer to us this morning. So we'll be looking at John 17, verses 25 and 26. As Jesus issues for us the closing words, and yet it is an ongoing prayer. It is a prayer that has no end, even though our study of it comes to an end this morning. Jesus prays, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. What a gracious, kind, caring Father you are, that you would have preserved the words of our Savior so that 2,000 years later we can still hear him pray for us. And Father, as we close this time together this morning in this particular chapter, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would strengthen our hearts as followers of Jesus. May we be reminded of all that the omnipotent Savior has prayed for us. And may we be reminded that you, as his Father, have heard him and that you have answered. And you have answered in the affirmative all that he asked. And that now we as your people have the benefit of experiencing what our Savior requested. Remind us of those things. And Father, by your gracious Spirit, if there is someone here, or perhaps watching or listening at a later time, who do not know the joys of being one for whom Jesus prays in this chapter, may they come to faith in him so that they will understand and know the power and the beauty and the glory that Jesus prayed for them as well. Lord, glorify yourself in these closing verses, we ask, and cause us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The farewell discourse, that is Jesus' closing address, that includes, depending on who you ask, but I include it, that includes this 17th chapter of John, began all the way back in chapter 13. And some of the last words of the Savior, who came that he might die in our place, are preserved for us here in these last two verses of John 17. The one who came and was the revealer of God came and revealed him to us that we might be right with God the Father for all eternity. That we would be able to stand before him not only now, with the full confidence that we are forgiven, but for all eternity, Jesus came and revealed the Father to us so that we, believer, may stand with that confidence. As we hear Jesus praying, we're reminded that this is the Savior whose very heartbeat, his very desire in coming, is that we would be with him. Imagine that God, whom we have offended by our sin, came to us with the sole desire that we would be with him, that we would be loved in him, united to him, and in uniting to him, experience the love of the Godhead, that we would be secured by him, kept from all temptation, and kept from all falling, and kept from all overcoming of the evil one and the enemy. God has done all this, and we've heard elements of all this in Jesus' prayer to his Father here in John 17. Part of God's sovereign, eternal plan so that he would be glorified. But in God being glorified, we are the beneficiaries of that grace that glorifies him. The Puritan preacher Thomas Manton once said in one of his sermons on this prayer, before he went to the cross, he would leave this prayer upon record that believers in all ages might know his heart was set upon them. What's my desire as a preacher this morning before you? My desire is this, that if you are a believer, if you have trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, my desire this morning is exactly what Manton said, that you would know how the heart of the Savior is set upon you. That you would live with the confidence and the assurance and the joy of knowing Jesus cares for you and that Jesus prays for you. So listen very carefully this morning as Jesus speaks some of these final words of his ministry to the Father, but for you. In his closing words, Jesus, here in verses 25 and 26, does not really give us anything new in terms of content. Rather, he goes back and he re-emphasizes previous requests with renewed and lasting vigor. And so I want to examine these requests this morning. And I want you to notice the first is that it is a request built upon a divine foundation. Jesus does not just continue praying haphazardly, speaking idle words or trying to fulfill a time or a word count with the Father. No, he goes back and he doubles his prayer. He concludes his prayer by building it on a divine foundation. And I want us to pause and reflect how Jesus begins the prayer because it's unique in the scope of the prayer. Notice the first three words in verse 25. Oh, righteous Father. Oh, righteous Father. And before we can move forward, we need to begin with this address. Righteous Father. It's the first time he's called his Heavenly Father by this title in this prayer. And I want you to think with me for a moment about Jesus when he taught us to pray. Now, I've said it before, but let me say it again. What we often call the Lord's Prayer should really be called the disciples' prayer, because it is that prayer in Matthew 6 where Jesus is instructing us how to pray. Really, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer that he himself prays. But both have this in common. That whether it is in Matthew 6 in the disciples learning to pray, or Jesus himself here in John 17 praying, he begins the same way with an exaltation of who God the Father is. In Matthew 6, in the disciples' prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray. And it's not that we repeat the words, but so that we repeat the pattern. And the pattern is this, that our prayer is built on the righteous and holy character of God. In Matthew 6, we are taught to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. That is not because Jesus is afraid that we won't know where he is, but rather that we will know what he is, where he is. And to be a God in heaven is to be the sovereign God over all the earth. And Jesus continues his instruction in Matthew 6. Hallowed, sanctified, set apart, glorious is your name. So he begins here in John 17, verse 25. Righteous Father. What do we mean when when we hear or when we use the word righteous, it's more than rhetorical flourish. To be righteous is to be perfect in all your ways. And Jesus is confessing what the Father is in his address. You are the one who is perfect in everything that you do. Not only is he perfect in the sense that it is without sin, that is true, but he is perfect in the fulfillment of giving everything that is necessary for these disciples for whom Jesus prays. And in giving the disciples everything, he gives them perfectly everything they need to the full extent that they need it. Jesus is not just trying to think of new things to say. Rather, Jesus makes a theological statement. He gives truth. And he says it for our benefit, that we would know to whom it is Jesus is praying. He is praying to the perfect, righteous, unfailing Father. And everything that Jesus asked for you and I, is grounded in the reality of who God the Father is. So when Jesus asks a righteous Father for something for you, you can be sure that that is a request you can rest in. There is a theological component to what Jesus says here, but there's also a personal component. Jesus calls him his righteous Father. Now, again, Jesus is not just using words. And indeed, Jesus could have just continued praying because he has already addressed the Father all the way back at the beginning of chapter 17. And there is no chance that Jesus has drifted off course and started to talk to someone else and now comes back to let us know he's talking to the Father again. Rather, Jesus, in repeating this, addresses the personal nature of his Father. And I guess in a certain way, in doing so, Jesus is engaging the Father. Not that the Father was unengaged, but for our sake, Jesus wants us to understand how he is drawing not only a theological approach to the Father, but a personal approach to the Father by bringing him in. And I want you to think of it in this way. You know what it's like to make a request of someone by beginning with a reminder of either what they have said or who they are. And that's a powerful way to make a request, is it not? When we go to someone who has promised us something, or when we have had a discussion with someone previously and they've said, hey, follow up with me on this, or if I forget, come and remind me that I told you to come talk to me, or something of that nature, we do that. And we go to them with a little more confidence, don't we? And we begin the conversation this way. Remember when you told me, or remember when you promised me? And then we lay out our request to them. Why do we do that? Because we have the confidence and the assurance that there is a relationship in which our request will be heard. And in the case of Jesus, not only heard, but granted. And so he comes before the Father. Oh, righteous Father, remember who you are. Not that God is in danger of forgetting, mind you, but for our sake, we hear that repeated. Oh, righteous Father, remember whom Jesus prays to. The sovereign, gracious, creator and sustainer of all. Or even more potently, and our children do this repeatedly to us, in one way or another, but it is as if they come to us and say, because you're my father, because you're my mother, and then they lay out their request. Now, who can deny that? That's a very gripping way to be addressed. Because you're my father, Because you're the one who provides for me. Because you are the one who protects me. Because you are the one who nurtures me. Jesus, in the same way, goes before his Father. He knows the relationship. The Father knows the relationship. Jesus wants you to know what that relationship is like. Oh, righteous Father. And then he continues with his request. He comes to a righteous Father who does righteousness. In fact, it's his name. It's in his very name. If you go to Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Through God's work of revelation, he has revealed himself to be the righteous God. And we read this, in his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. In the Hebrew, it is Jehovah Tsidkenu. It is one of his many names that reveals what he is. And Jesus is just building on the truth that he has been the faithful God from the Old Testament to now. Jesus is linking those two things. In fact, even the pagans know this to be true. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, Pharaoh has undergone the wrath of God. He understands the power of God. And Pharaoh sends for Moses and Aaron, and he says to them, I have sinned this time. And you just almost chuckle, this time? I have sinned this time, Pharaoh says. The Lord is the righteous one. From the mouth of a pagan king who has enslaved God's people, the Lord is the righteous one, and my people are the wicked ones. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, we read that God will not only reflect and remind us that he is righteous, but that he does righteousness. All of his ways are righteousness. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his way, his work is perfect. His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Jesus asked the Father to do what is righteous because he is righteous. An unrighteous person cannot do righteous things. Therefore, Jesus makes an appeal to his Father to answer and to do righteousness for his people, but he does so on the grounds that he himself is righteousness. Nehemiah 9:8, you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. What God promises, God does. There will never be a promise that God makes that he forgets about nor neglects to fulfill. All of God's promises are true. We sang it in the hymn this morning. All God's promises are true, so trust his word. And trust in what Jesus prays for here in John 17 this morning. Brothers and sisters, nowhere is the righteousness of God, the fulfillment of those promises, greater and more brilliant than in the gospel that has come through Jesus, and for which Jesus prays that it would go forth, not only in his day, but as we will see, in all days. Jesus prays for this, that the righteous Father would act. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we often quote this in the context of wanting to share with people the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is really a perfect place to go to do that. But we often fail to, in my experience, elaborate or stop and dwell on where the power in the gospel comes from. And we read this. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then he goes on in verse 17, and here is where we really need to stop and explain to people why this is a promise they can believe. Verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The faithful promises of God fulfilled are revealed in the gospel. So that all one needs to do in order to be saved is not to perform, but to profess, to believe. For it is revealed from faith to faith. It is summed up in faith. And the righteous man lives by faith. Why do we do that? Because God is righteous. If we believe God is righteous, that is, that he is just and that he is faithful and that he is true and that he is unfailing, we can live by faith. And here's the reality. Here is where men mix work with faith. When we don't believe God is righteous, we believe we have to make up something he is missing. But if God is righteous and the Father is righteous, we can rest in faith because we believe he has done it all, that he is faithful to all he has promised. And we believe and we rest. Our response to the righteous Father to whom Jesus prays here in verse 25. The one who sends his righteous Son. If he's righteous, the Son's righteous. Is to believe. Characterized by faith in him. Jesus now progresses in his prayer, built upon the righteous foundation of the Father. And I want you to notice what he says. He continues on, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. There is a great contrast that Jesus immediately sets up for the disciple to hear. Notice how the world is marked as distinct from those who are followers of Jesus. Notice that Jesus does not contrast the world and the believer in terms of sin. Jesus doesn't try to draw the distinction between we who are in here and believing and worshiping the one true and living God and those who are out on Skid Row by an evaluation of our sin, because that is one thing we all share in common. We are not set apart from the world by a lack of sin, for we share the same sin. No, actually, sin is what unites us to the world. We're no different than them in that way, only this, that we have believed and they have not. That's what sets us apart. That's the only thing that marks us as distinct from the world. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, the world who does all of these terrible things and my people who do not. He says, no, the world who does not know you, the world who has not believed you, nor me whom you have sent. We all have that sinful nature in common with the world. It is only God's grace. It is only the faith that he has provided for us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we would believe. That's all that sets us apart. When we understand that, brothers and sisters, that's very helpful to creating in us a tender heart and a compassion and a desire to see the lost saved. I'm not any different than you. It is only that God has worked in me and caused me to believe. It is only that God has done this in me. Jesus says, oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you. That's what makes them the world, and that's what makes us the church, the people of God. They have not known a righteousness that comes from you by faith. Jesus, having rooted this last two verses in the Father's character, makes the claim that the one division that matters in time and in history more than any other division is how men and women respond to him. What matters in life? How you respond to Jesus Christ. What else matters in life? Nothing. That Christ would be, as the Catechism says, our hope in life and death, that's all that matters. How we respond to him is all that really matters. And Jesus being sent as the righteous one, as an ambassador of a righteous Father, comes. And he comes that we would believe in him and that we would be changed by him in that belief. What did Jesus do when he came? Jesus came bearing a message of righteousness from his Father. He came as God, but is himself righteous and therefore possesses the ability and the authority and the power to save us. Think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins. Now, how likely is the if there? That's why we pray a prayer of confession every Sunday, to model what we should be doing and need to do throughout the day, every day of the week. If anyone sins. Oh, that's it. I've got that one. I can do that all too easily and all too well. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Same word for comforter that is used of the Holy Spirit. We have a paraclete with the Father, and his name is this: Jesus Christ, the righteous. The same address that Jesus gives to his Father, John says, it's not just the Father who is righteous, it is also the Son. The fulfiller of promises. The redeemer of those who believe in him. Jesus goes on and he says to the Father in this prayer, yet, even though the world has not known you, I have known you. Jesus knows it by experience. Jesus is not created so that he would come to believe that the Father is righteous or that he knows the Father. No, he is always with the Father. He has always been with the Father. John begins with this, doesn't he? In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, not the beginning and then the Word. No, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is part of that Trinitarian Godhead. He is not the work of God's creation. So, well, what do we do with the word begotten? Doesn't that mean to create or procreate something? No. The term begotten theologically, when we deal with the Trinity, is this: that Jesus Christ is so inextricably linked in his righteousness to the righteousness of the Father in the work of redemption that he is coming forth from that plan to earth to accomplish the work of redemption. Not that his person or his existence came from the creation by the Father. And so Jesus says, I have known you. I have been with you. I am part of you. I am part of this Trinitarian plan of salvation. He is equal with the Father. And that gives him then the authority, does it not, to command all men everywhere to repent and believe in him whom the Father sent. He can do this because of who he is. He bears the same standing with the Father. He is God. God in the flesh. And he has every right to command us to believe. Now the world, in contrast, responds by their willful ignorance and rejection. We know there's a God by nature and by conscience, do we not? Paul's clear on this point in Romans chapter 1, that all the world knows, but they suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness, the very antithesis of all that God is. The world suppresses it. rather than believe it. The world responds completely differently. However, those to whom the Father has given the gift of his call, as Jesus speaks of in chapter 17, verse 3, those whom the Father had given him, the Son has saved. They do believe. They know, Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, not only do I know, and these know that you have sent me. How do we know? Because we were given to the Son by the Father, and the Father has so worked in us and created faith within us that we would believe. We don't believe because we're more intelligent. We don't believe because we are better somehow. We believe because we were given by the righteous, omnipotent Father to the righteous, omnipotent Son to save. And the righteous, omnipotent Spirit convinced us of these truths. And that righteousness is transferred to us through the forgiveness of our sins by the Son. It's not transferred in terms that we become righteous in our own selves, but we are given the righteousness of Christ to clothe us and to cover us. Jesus came to forgive sin. He came as a demonstration of the righteous Father. And because of that, we have known that the Father sent him. Now here's a point that I want you to remember this morning as we think about these closing words of Jesus, that this is a maxim that holds true, that the righteousness of God cannot be separated from the love of God. Because God is righteous, God in love sent his Son that we might know him through the Son. Because of the Son. So Jesus continues and he makes, in verse 26, an ongoing request. You see, Jesus' prayer does not just happen at one point in time. No, it continues on. Notice the language of Jesus here in verse 26. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. There's no ending to the righteous work of the Father in the plan of redemption. It's going to go on. Jesus is gone. Jesus left. But the work goes on. And Jesus prays for people in every time, in every place, in every language under heaven, that they would know what he has known and what these disciples who were listening that night already knew. The work that Jesus began in his incarnation will be continued through the work of the one like him. You remember when we began to discover the truths about the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus said he would send another one like him, another comforter, another helper. And through that one who would come, that other helper, the work of revealing the Father and the Son and their redeeming purposes would continue. And we're comforted by that. We are stabilized as we hear Jesus pray and know that the work he began will not cease when he leaves this world physically. That's particularly helpful to these 11 men who are listening to Jesus pray. Because their commission is soon to be given. And the commission is this, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not an easy task. It's not going to be easy in Jerusalem. It's not going to be easy in Judea. It's not going to be easy in Samaria or the uttermost part of the world. I saw a little graphic that popped up this week of, according to history and tradition, all of the ways that the apostles died. Not an easy life. Not an easy life. But Jesus says, it's not just you going, it is the one whom I will send that goes with you. Jesus won't be here physically to continue the work, but we know that his Spirit will continue the work. So brothers and sisters, we go forth in our commission to carry on the Great Commission. We don't go alone. We go with help. We go with infinite divine help from the Spirit of God. And Jesus prays so that we will remember that. I've made your name known to them and will make it known. Think about how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. I know there are human means that God uses, but they're not the reason, and they are really not the way that you came to know God. The way that you came to know Him, to a true personal conviction and knowledge of Himself, to have faith in one whom you cannot see, to believe in the work of His Son that almost sounds too good to be true and yet is. The only way you believe was through the work of the Spirit. And the only way that anyone will ever believe is through the work of the Spirit, who testifies to the work of the Son, who testifies to the sending of the Father. That's why we sing what we do. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And that is so true. And that is at the heart of what Jesus is praying here. His making the Father known will come about as He is known, and He will be known when the Spirit comes to make Him known. Do you see the Trinity? No human could write this story. No human could possibly fathom this truth. And yet Jesus prays for it. Jesus accomplishes it for us. And as a final request, Jesus asks that those who hear would be filled with experiential conviction. Experiential conviction. Notice what He goes on to say. Here's the purpose in the Spirit making Christ known, Christ making the Father known, so that for the purpose of them knowing the love with which you have loved me, that it might be in them and I in them. Jesus prays all that He does. Jesus does all that He does. The Father does all that He does so that the love of God would be experienced by you and I. I've said it before, let me say it again. We have so trivialized the love of God that we have missed what it is in its entirety. We have so trivialized the love of God that it has become what we think of love as. Conditional, sentimental, fleeting, passing, ebbing, flowing. Not the powerful, unchanging, eternal love that set His heart on us. We miss the magnitude of what Jesus is saying because we have such a trivialized definition of love. We don't even know what it is. In fact, even when we tell people God loves you, it has no teeth. It's true in the words that are spoken, but do you really know what you're telling them? Can you even possibly fathom the eternal love of God that gave and came forth in a decree of God to save? Can you even begin to fathom that? That would send His only Son to make Him known and to bring sinners home when they are at war with God, to subdue them in their hatred of God, so that at that moment they would turn back to Him when nothing in them wants to. That is the love of God, brothers and sisters. We cannot speak of it as if it's any other love. Oh, this is a righteous and omnipotent love. And Jesus says, I want them to experience that. Not just to hear about it, go, yeah, yeah, God loves me. But to be saddled with the full weight of what it means. To be broken by the velvet bonds of His grace. I want them to know the love with which You have loved me. To those of you who hear this and you struggle with whether or not God could love you because of something you think you've done or did do in the past. Brothers and sisters, Jesus does not pray that the Father would love you in any way except this. That the Father, that you would know the love of the Father in the same way the Son of God knows the love of the Father. Think about that. God the Father loving God the Son, who never sinned, who is perfect in every way, righteous in every way, just as the Father is. And Jesus says, Father, make them know, make them experience the same way, the same love with which You loved me. Now, do you think God the Father is going to fail in any way, in the way He loves His Son? It can be nothing less than infinite, eternal. Because God the Father has loved His Son, not when He became the Son incarnate, but when He was the eternal Son from all eternity. He loved Him. It cannot be broken. And Jesus says, make them know that that's the way You love them. Make them to know that. Do it without end. Do it through the Spirit who will be sent so that He is always making this known to us. You know, I think in some ways we could say this. That in Jesus' prayer, the very plan of God that Adam and Eve forfeited in the garden, they knew that love. They had experienced that love. They were, I don't even think our minds can comprehend how blessed they were. Jesus says, make it known like that again. Walk with them. Talk with them. Be near to them. Make them your people again. Jesus is, remember John chapter 1 verse 14, He is literally the tabernacling of God with men. He came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, filled, full of grace and truth. Wow. A love that can't fail. A love that is eternal. A love that is victorious and comprehensive. And so as we conclude this wonderful prayer of our Lord to the Father on our behalf that's been preserved for us to continue to hear Him pray throughout the ages as we read it, we need to stop and ask ourselves the question, have we really heard Jesus pray? And I don't just mean the words as they are read, but have we really heard with an understanding heart and mind what Jesus prayed? Because believer, here's the reality. If you really understand these words, you can't help but be comforted. You can't help but be helped. These are life-changing words in this prayer. And it's no accident that in the farewell discourse, Jesus' final body of words that were given for the instruction of His disciples, it's no accident it ended with this prayer. He wants you to remember. And he wants you to experience the same love that the Father had for him that is for you and it is for you. If God be for you, who can be against you? And God is for you because his Son prayed and said he is for you. So we go forth in confidence, with absolute assurance that in Christ, that in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells and all the riches of the Godhead are ours. And they're not found by our works. They're found by faith in him that marks us as having been taken out of the world and placed into the family of God. And so the conclusion of John 17. Remember that roadmap in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, that prologue that gives us a roadmap for the entirety of the rest of the gospel has now reached its destination. And the love of God has been poured out into our hearts and minds. We have heard the words of our Savior. And what is to come is Jesus merely demonstrating that love. Jesus acting upon the truth that he has taught for these 17 chapters. And what we see in chapter 18 and following is the heart of the Savior. We see the demonstration. Jesus is not going to preach it. Jesus is now going to begin to live it. In his trial, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection. And so, brothers and sisters, as we watch Jesus walk down the path to the cross in the weeks to come, you must hear this prayer as he's walking. As you see him take these steps, as you watch him go through the suffering, know this, that it is not separated from what you have just heard him pray. Instead, he is proving what he has prayed. He is demonstrating what he has prayed by his actions. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have not known Jesus. You've not believed in him. He's just a historical character to you. But he is not someone who could take away your sins so that you are right with the Father. This morning is the morning for you to change that. It is time to believe. It is time to call upon his name. It is time to humble yourself before him. Confess that you are a sinner in need of his forgiveness and salvation. And Jesus promises this, that all who call upon him will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. He has prayed for you, and he has accomplished it for you, that you might know the love of God that has existed within the Godhead for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful prayer. Lord, I pray that your people would memorize it. That they would, in every season of life, be able to recall it. And would recall it with the help of your Spirit. So that they would know the love that God the Father has for them. The redemption that he has granted for them in Jesus Christ. By his perfect life and death on their behalf. And his resurrection as proof that it was acceptable to you. Lord, grant faith to those who have not yet believed. Call them to repentance and salvation this morning. Show them the grace that you have shown to so many of us and save them so that together, collectively, we can all rejoice in what we've heard Jesus pray and we can all rest and be assured with the certitude with which Jesus prayed it. And we ask all this, Father, for the overwhelming purpose for which Jesus prayed this prayer, and that is that you would be glorified as you deserve to be. And when you are glorified, everything else falls into its proper place. So glorify yourself in these ways, we ask. And we ask it because Jesus is worthy. And in his name, and by his work, we plead these things. Amen.